as we dive in this evening. We also have a handout, which hopefully you found inside your service sheets. I do apologise for the fact it's so full of words. One of our colleagues in the church office feels very strongly that handouts should never look too wordy, and I can't really imagine one that looks more wordy than this. It's full of Bible verses we're going to be often just glancing at. I promise I'm not going to lie. I'll do my best not to lie as I refer us to Bible verses, so you might even not particularly want to notice that half the time, but if you just want to check I'm not making something up, you might want to glance at that too. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit and for his willingness to make Jesus known, and for all he has done and is doing and will do to bring that about. And we pray now that he would be with us, at work in our hearts, pointing us to the Lord Jesus, helping us to see him and to respond to him as we should. And we ask in Jesus' name, for his glory, for your glory. Amen. Well, I wonder what you'd say is the greatest formal agreement that has ever been made between two or more parties. Think about yourself personally to start with, perhaps. So in terms of the individual impact things have had on you, maybe it's, I don't know, a job contract you signed, perhaps, or a mortgage agreement you entered. Perhaps it's getting married, a formal agreement that further you go on in life, the more you realise the scale of the impact it's had on you since then. Now think a bit more widely, think in terms of impact on the wider history of the world. You know, what agreement has had the biggest impact on the history of the world? It's the kind of question that keeps historians busy, keeps history teachers in jobs, isn't it? It might be the Versailles Agreement, finishing, bringing to an end the First World War, but many would argue containing within it the seeds of the Second World War. It might be the setting up of the United Nations after the Second World War. Whisper it. It might be something to do with the formation, the joining of, perhaps the leaving of, the European Union. Significant agreements. Life-changing, history-shaping things. Well, far more important than any of them, the Bible points us to another. All over the Bible, little clues that point us back, way back, to a far more significant agreement, covenant. We might call it, to give it a slightly more technical name, although really it just means agreement, that the persons of the Trinity made with one another back before the creation of the world. God, through the Bible, makes all kinds of formal agreements, covenants with his people. There's all kinds of clues to one that the persons of the Trinity made with one another way back before the creation of the world. We've got to be careful when we try to peer back into eternity past, haven't we? Augustine, the great 4th century North African theologian, was once supposed to have been mocked by someone who just couldn't get their head around the idea of creation, that things had a beginning. What was God doing before he created this world? This mocking person jeered at Augustine. Creating hell for curious souls, Augustine allegedly replied. That's one way to deal with hecklers, isn't it? Someone annoys you with an answer or question in house group sometime, try that one. Probably don't try that one, actually, but there's a serious point in there that, of course, there's a limit, isn't there, to how much finite created beings like you and me can know about what God was doing back in eternity. And yet, as we're going to see, I hope, in our passages this evening, he tells us quite a bit about it too. We got this tantalising glimpse last week, if you were here, that something very significant must have gone on back before the creation of the world. When in 1 Peter 1, do you remember, we saw that Jesus, we saw him referred to as the one chosen to be the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, back before the creation of the world. And it blows our minds when we think about what that means, doesn't it? Jesus' death on the cross was planned before the creation of the world. So before any sins had been committed that needed to be died for, Jesus was already set apart as the one who was going to come and die for those sins. Well, tonight we're going to follow some more clues in the Bible that shed a bit more light on and fill out our understanding of what was going on back then, on what one person has described as the greatest matter between persons of the highest sovereignty and majesty that ever was transacted, either in heaven or on earth, or ever will be, the most significant agreement there has ever been. There they were, happily delighting in one another, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, so satisfied in one another, more than enough for one another, no sense that they were lacking anything whatsoever. In eternity, none of them outranking the others. We've got to be very careful about any suggestion that in eternity, any member of the Trinity was in charge of the others. So the idea we sometimes have that the Father was calling the shots over the Son and the Holy Spirit, perhaps. Because, I mean, it's very easy to start talking like that. I've done it in myself in the past. But the trouble is, when we begin to talk like that, we start to pull the one God apart, as if it's not talking about one God with one will, but two or three gods, potentially, with two or three wills. So one of them wanting the others to do certain things, and the others being able to make up their own mind whether or not they go with what that other one was telling them to do. So this great agreement that we're thinking about tonight, it's not, does this ever happen in your workplace? Sort of where the boss suddenly bursts out of the office, their office, in a fit of enthusiasm and announces they've been doing some thinking and they've got this great plan and there's stuff for you all to do to bring this great plan apart. And even if you think it's the worst idea in the world, you've just got to go with what the boss says. This isn't like that. This isn't the Father suddenly bursting out and saying, Son, Holy Spirit, I've been doing some thinking. Here's what we're going to do to save wretched humans after they've sinned. And here's what I want you each to do. And the Son and the Holy Spirit not having any say in it, just having to get on with what the Father says. Rather, this is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think this is quite remarkable. Three persons, but one God with one will, all gladly agreeing to set about this great work. To work together to rescue sinful people like you and me, each gladly committing to play their different role. We'll think quickly about each person and their different roles in turn. First, God the Father, among other things, agreeing to send the Lord Jesus, the Son, to do the work that he had to do, and committing to richly reward him when it was done. Time and again, especially in John's Gospel, Jesus refers to himself as the one who was sent by the Father. John 6:39 on the handout. This is the will of him who sent me, he says, that I shall lose none of all those he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. John 7:33, Jesus said, I'm with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. So the Father agrees to send the Son. That's one thing he commits to do. And as for the reward for the Son, well, do you notice how we hear so much of what was promised to the Son in Psalm 89? That's why we read Psalm 89 earlier. As Ethan the Ezrahite, about whom we know nothing else except that he wrote Psalm 89, recalls God's promises to the Old Testament King David. Do you hear how in his words there are echoes of a far more ancient promise to a far, far greater king? Now just look at Psalm 89 with me for a moment. Verse 1, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I'll make your faithfulness known through all generations. I'll declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David my servant, I'll establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Then turn the page a bit further on. Verse 26, pick it up there. He'll call out to me. Verse 26, you're my Father, my God, the rock, my Saviour. I'll also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I'll maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I'll establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. Then pick it up, verse 35. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David. He means this, the Father, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. And you think about the scale of those promises that have been made to David. Did they come true in him? No. Do you notice how the psalm ends? those last two chunks and the way it's set out here, just lamenting the way it all seems to have come to nothing, gone horribly wrong. David is gone, God's people are in exile. Does that mean God's promises to David were not coming true? No. Spoken to David, but ultimately fulfilled in another chosen one who would be born into David's line about 1,000 or so years later after David was around, but to whom these sorts of promises had already been made before the creation of the world. Can you imagine Jesus in his life on earth in the synagogue one Saturday reading Psalm 89 and just suddenly realizing, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the promises he's reading here in eternity God had made to him? The king who, after humbling himself, would be raised and exalted to be by far the greatest king of all. We got a glimpse of it in our second reading in Philippians 2. And again, the words are on the handout here. Paul writing after the exaltation of this great king. Do you notice how he puts it in Philippians 2? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. There's a lot in that therefore, isn't there? Therefore, so because Jesus the Son has humbled himself in the way Paul has just described, and because it's what God has promised, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So a glimpse of the Father's part in this agreement to send the Son and promising rich reward when his work is done. What about God the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, agreeing to such a self-effacing role, out of the limelight, as he agreed to give himself and to be given by the Father to sustain and support the Son in the work he had to do. In one person's words, if you like, to be the best friend the Son could ever have during his life on earth. As you think, the one person who was with him from start to finish, the Holy Spirit, all the way through. A bit like, if you've read Lord of the Rings, Sam Gamgee with Frodo. Not the hero, but there's no way it could have happened without his work too. So we read of Jesus conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, right at the beginning of his work on earth, Luke 1. The Holy Spirit descending on Jesus at his baptism as a sign of how he would equip and strengthen him for the public ministry he was about to do. We read of Jesus being led into temptation by the Holy Spirit directing him, the Holy Spirit strengthening Jesus to perform the miracles that he performed. Acts 10, how Jesus was only able to offer himself freely to die by the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9 says. We read of the Holy Spirit there on Easter Sunday, raising Jesus in power, Romans chapter 1. The Holy Spirit even now committed to glorifying Jesus, John 16, as all over the world today he testifies to the Lord Jesus and turns people like you and me our gaze to him so that we trust him too, like a great floodlight, drawing our attention not to himself, but to the Son. So the Father, the Son. And then, of course, when we come to him last, because he's the focus of our current series, and actually, in the Trinity's great plan, the focus of it all. What did God the Son agree to do? Well, we've already seen he agreed to be sent by the Father. And in agreeing to do that, to come as a human, to become a human, agreeing to submit himself to his Father's will all the way through his life on earth. Just like all of us humans were meant to do. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what made him tick all the way through. Not least, as Philippians 2 puts it, by agreeing to humble himself. Just extraordinary, isn't it? These words from Philippians 2. Again, they're on the handout. the one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Not for a moment saying, back in eternity, Jesus agreed that there would come a point when he had a break from being God himself. That's not what it's talking about. Jesus somehow giving up his divinity. It's just saying that by becoming a man as well, he would veil his divine glory from the eyes of people like you and me. A bit like a top-of-the-range car. Brought low. Not because any of the top-of-the-range car stuff about it is removed. Because someone drives it through mud. And it just gets covered in grime and the glory is concealed. And do you see the relentless movement downwards in these verses in Philippians 2 that follow? Not just taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The creator becomes a creature. But even that wasn't low enough, because the work he came to do meant he had to go lower still. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. The one who is the giver of life agrees that he will come to die. And not just any death, notice. Notice this final step down. He'll die even the lowest, most God-forsaken death of all, even death on a cross. The cursed death. Sinners like you and I deserve to die. And just to remind us, not because he was forced into it. Not at all. Jesus couldn't have been clearer about that. No one takes my life from me, he says, John 10. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. So any suggestion this is a case of a reluctant son being forced into something against his will by a bullying father, this is some kind of divine child abuse, as people have sometimes said, is blasphemous. Robs Jesus of glory that he deserves because he willingly agreed to do this. For people like you and me, this is God the Son freely, gladly agreeing that he will be the one who will come as one of us and give himself as one of us, so that in him sinful people like you and me might become children of God too. And it is staggering, isn't it, when you stop and think about that. Imagine someone has said that somehow or other we, and maybe a few angels, had been around back before the creation of the world. It's an impossibility, because we were part of creation. But imagine that had somehow happened. And imagine God had asked us, or perhaps asked the angels, to give him a few suggestions, come up with a few ideas of a plan that he could use, by which one day he could rescue sinners like us. Now, one day, people are going to sin. I want some ideas of how I could one day save them. Can you think how hard we would work to find an answer, knowing that would be us one day? And how quickly we'd start to think maybe there's no hope at all. You know, could one sinner somehow give him or herself to rescue others? Not at all. In being judged, that one sinner would simply be paying for the sins of their own. They can possibly pay for somebody else's sins. All right, well, what about if someone managed somehow to be perfect and not to sin? Could one of them give him or herself to pay for the sins of others? Well, no again. I mean, maybe one other person they could pay for, but not billions, countless billions. What about the angels? Could one of them die in our place? No, justice means you've got to have like for like. Human sin has to be punished as humans are judged. And we're getting desperate now. We'll try anything, won't we? Lord, perhaps we'd be tempted to say, you know, can you just agree to let it go? Pretend the sin didn't happen. And one glance round heaven would make us realise what a bad idea that was. There's no way a holy God of perfect justice could just let sin go. So what's left? Imagine, just imagine someone writes. Somehow in that moment, our thoughts had reached so high as to suggest that the eternal Son of God could take on human nature and humble himself even to death on the cross. Imagine somehow in that moment, someone had come up with the idea that the Son, the one the Father has loved for all eternity, should become a curse and be utterly crushed under the Father's right anger at our sin. Would you or I ever have dared suggest such a thing to him? Angels and men would have trembled in terror to propose such a plan if God had not first disclosed it. The very thought of Jesus upon a cross could easily have been buried in eternal silence. Even if we'd worked it out, we would never have dared to suggest it. And if we had had the courage to suggest it, we'd have expected to be struck down in that moment. How dare we? And yet that is what the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit gladly agreed to do. All play their great part in this great plan to bring glory to the Son by making him the first amongst many sons and daughters of God who are brought to the Father through him. Just extraordinary. What's the plan? Some of us instinctively want to ask when things go wrong. So a business that's just reported a loss, a school that's just had a horrendous inspection, a patient that's just been given some really bad news by a doctor. It's such a relief, isn't it, in those moments when someone who knows about these things is able to say, it's okay, got a plan. We look around us, don't we, at a world that seems to be in such turmoil, so many things going wrong. What's the plan? We're tempted to ask. Does God have a plan? Well, what have we seen? Agreed in eternity past, worked out in history when Jesus came, still being worked out around the world now as the Holy Spirit draws people like you and me to fix our faith on him. All the way into eternity to come, from everlasting to everlasting, perfect and unchangeable. God's great plan to bring glory to his Son by rescuing people like you and me and him. Isn't that comforting? So comforting. The world around may sometimes look as if it's completely out of control, random chaos. But the God who never needs a plan B is still working out his eternal plan. Father, Son and Holy Spirit still working out what they each agreed to do to rescue people like you and me. And just as we finish, do you see how utterly secure that makes us if we come to him, if we trust him? I would encourage you to look at the last couple of verses on the handout just as we finish. The ones from John down the bottom there. Listen to Jesus' words in John 17. We looked at them a couple of weeks ago. Here he is, he's praying to his Father the night before he dies. Father, he prays, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Do you see how Jesus describes those who come to him? You and me, if we're trusting him today, maybe not yet, but one day do. We're those who've been given to Jesus by his Father as part of his reward. So do you see this eternal plan? Do you see what it is? This is not some vague thing. This is not the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit way back in eternity saying, look, let's do this thing and maybe, fingers crossed, there'll be some people out there who decide to come to us and trust us and find salvation in what we do. It is far more certain than that. You know, it is Father, Son and Holy Spirit looking forward into creation and seeing individual sinners like you and me. And the Father saying to the Son, I'm giving you him and her and him. giving all of them to you. I know they don't exist yet, but I'm putting your name on them even now. It's one thing, isn't it, to know that we belong to the Lord Jesus. Because as we saw last week, he made us, made by Jesus, written across us. Means we belong to him. But isn't it even more wonderful if we're trusting him to know it's like there's another label on us too. For the Son, from the Father. Because do you see how Jesus treats those the Father has given to him? I don't know, do you ever worry about whether you'll make it to the end if you're trusting Christ, whether you'll manage to keep going? I think lots of us do from time to time, don't we, in the face of so many things that can make following Jesus seem just so hard. Looking ahead into a world where, in our part of the world at least, it looks as if it is probably going to be a bit harder for Christians in the years to come. Or maybe we're worrying about our children. Will they keep going if, as seems likely, it's going to be even harder for them than it is for us? Well, hear Jesus one more time, that last verse on the sheet, John 10. I give them eternal life, he says, of his sheep, his people, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Isn't that a lovely image? You, me, for trusting Jesus, everyone who is. Precious gifts to the Lord Jesus from his Father, given to him in eternity past, loved by him ever since then, and kept safe by him for all eternity to come. Let's pray as we finish. Be quiet together for a moment or two, perhaps, as we think over these things. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you so much that in your word you give us these glimpses into things that seem almost, well, they are really too much for us to comprehend. And yet the things you tell us because you know they're good for us to know. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for this great plan of salvation that you made before the beginning of the world. Father, for sending the Lord Jesus, for promising him this great reward for his work. Holy Spirit, for supporting him all the way, and for all that you're doing now, including in us, to draw people to him. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to be sent, to give yourself to perfectly doing the will of your Father, like we should have done but didn't. And then for your great willingness to stoop right down, even to the cross, for people like us. Something none of us would dare to have suggested should happen. We thank you that you did it. For your love for us, and for the security that we have, as we realise in you, in the Lord Jesus, we were named in this plan before the beginning of the world. You have committed to rescuing your people, and you've promised to keep us safe. We praise you for the security that is ours in you. In Jesus' name.